You'll turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy and the 6th chapter. And when we turn there and we read the 13th verse, I trust that you will see the connection with the theme that we've established as we go with our Lord through that part of His life's work that led Him to Calvary. Behind Him now is His miracle-working ministry, per se. Behind Him now is His teaching ministry to the masses. Now He is moving with determination, with purpose toward that place to where He knew He was going. He said He came to give His life a ransom for many. He knew full well that that ransom involved His sacrifice on Calvary, His being crucified, Him being buried and being raised from the dead. He labeled that period of time as this hour. And we have attempted to capitalize on that phrase and spend some time looking at the events associated with this hour. We have already moved through various scenes that in their own way cause us to adore Him more. We have seen Him in His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We have seen Him in the privacy of Simon the leper's home and how that Mary came into that home and anointed Him in anticipation of His burial. We have seen Him with His disciples in the intimacy of the upper room, not only eating the last Passover, but establishing that which we continue to do because He commanded us to do it, to observe the Lord's Supper. He said to do it, to show forth His death until He comes again. We have glanced very briefly at some of the instruction He gave to them after Judas the traitor left among their number. And oh, what instructive words were uttered by our wonderful Lord as He told His disciples what they could expect and how they were to live victoriously as He went to back to the right hand of the Father. Then we went with Him very briefly into the Garden of Gethsemane. We could not bear it long, could we, to consider our Lord going in with the three, Peter, James, and John, into the innermost part of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in such agony, beginning to sense the full force of being made your sin substitute, my sin substitute, crying out with words that I still don't understand. Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Oh, what a sacred scene. Interrupted, if you will, by the approach of Judas and the band given to him to apprehend the Savior. They come, and when they come, Peter, impetuous Peter, decides that he's going to stop and use force to keep this from happening. And he takes his arms and he strikes a blow to Malchus, cuts off his ear, and our Lord performs His last miracle. He attaches that ear back to its pristine form and instructs Peter, no. No. Later he would tell Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. You're not living in a different kingdom, my friend. You're living in the same kingdom. He has not called you to fight to further His kingdom. Our weapons are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our Lord then is taken in the night to these people that are his antagonists. He is bound. And as he is bound, he is taken first of all to Annas, the father-in-law, to Caiaphas, the high priest. He then goes before the council, the Jews, and they begin to ask him questions. He goes before Pilate, and Pilate begins to ask questions and hear the charges. And part of the charges is that this man taught in Galilee certain things. And Pilate begins to reveal his reluctance to take action against this man when he hears that he's been in Galilee. He knows that Herod is there. Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. And he sends him immediately to Herod. Take him. I don't want him. And Herod now has an audience with our beloved Lord. Herod, the leader of a people known as the Herodians, who are to their core hedonist in the Greek term. They are people who are vulgar. They are lowly living. They are crass in their behavior. Herod leads them along this way. He would marry his own brother's wife. He would murder children from 2 years old and under. That's the man that he is. And our Lord goes before him and never says a word. He comes back. Pilate's not rid of him. Pilate must deal with him. My friends, you must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Neutral, you cannot be. The question will be always asked of you, what do you think of Jesus? Whose son is he? Our mortality is right in front of us. It could not happen, could it? A man so young in our midst, gone. It could happen to me. My mortality is staring me right in the face. I sing the words of our hymns now that speak of death, and they have taken on a different meaning. Have they with you? They should. Pilate, attempting to shed himself of responsibility of dealing with the Son of God, is unsuccessful. Our Lord, depending on who you study after, will have either one or two audiences before Pilate. As he has these audiences with Pilate and with the council, including the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, he will be asked questions, the answers to which will, humanly speaking, determine his destiny. All he has to do is to be untrue to what he knows to be true, and humanly speaking, he does not have to suffer. But this is not in who he is. The Bible tells us he cannot deny himself. That is essentially who he is. And so go with me. As he stands before these who are interrogating him, judging him, and I believe that you'll come to the conclusion they are being judged. They're really on trial. He's not. But humanly speaking, he is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 13. Read these words with me. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll read of him as he is portrayed in his glorified state as being the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. It played out in these dire circumstances that he knew he was going through. He would be true. He would be faithful to what he knew to be true. It is predominantly so in the case of his being before Pilate. And this passage is a passage that deals with that confession, that profession, that witness that he had before Pilate. I think it helps to understand a little bit of the context. The context here, as you know, Paul is writing to Timothy. This man, Timothy, is like-minded with Paul. Paul would say, I have no other that's like-minded like Paul. Let me tell you, that's not an insignificant statement. If you're not like-minded, then there are hurdles that you have to get over. There cannot be the free flow of discussion because you're afraid that you're going to say something that's going to offend someone else. And so you pull back. You can't have the free flow of discussion. You can't be edified completely unless you're like-minded. And Paul and Timothy were like-minded. They had a fellowship that was unrivaled with Paul and anyone else. In his counsel to this man, Timothy, he refers to him, first of all, as a man of God. If you'll look back in verse 11, read these words with me. Timothy, thou, O man of God, flee these things. Paul then refers to this man, Timothy, as something that he is. I'm struck at times by how faulty our discernment can be, our judgment can be about men that we come into contact with. We can have an interaction with someone, we say, surely this is God's man, and then history tells us a different story. We didn't know that he really was a deceiver. It's still happening. But not with Paul and Timothy. Paul was able to call those things that be as they really are. This was a man of God. We also note with this context, before he encourages him by virtue of our Lord's being a faithful witness, that he needs to be understanding that there are pressures that he will have. He is subject to lose perspective, Timothy is. Notice, if you will, again in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now I'm leading up to this phrase that's going to get us back to our Lord's hour. The context to me is important this morning. Paul is telling this man, Timothy, that there are certain things he needs to run from. Was it some lurid habit? Was he about to go into the realm of being highly immoral? Listen to me, friends, because this is where it becomes very personal for you and me. The danger that Timothy was in was that he might be consumed by the pursuit of material things. You read the context. The context is where he is told to not be consumed with that which is unprofitable, where we're told that the love of money is the root of all evil, that men who pursue money for money's sake, they'll be drowned as Christians in many hurtful and foolish lusts. And he's telling Timothy, you run from those things. That's the counsel I have for all of us this morning. In a land of plenty, where we have the opportunity to make much compared to the rest of the world, the kingdom's law still stands. The Lord Jesus has said this, you as a Christian cannot serve two masters. Who's your master this morning? You can't have two. Not in His kingdom. You'll either love one and hate the other, which means that if you love mammon, you'll see a decline in spiritual things in your interest in it. You'll find no problem in not reading your Bible. You'll find no problem in not attending the Lord's house because now mammon's your master. You've hated one. You've loved the other. But the Lord said it goes further than that. You'll either hold to the one and despise the other. In other words, you'll think more of mammon than you do of the Lord. You'll still think highly of the Lord, but you think more of mammon. So you'll be sporadic in your church attendance. You'll be sporadic in your Bible reading. But let me tell you, you still violated a kingdom law. You cannot have two masters. Brethren, listen to me. It's as applicable to this man as it is to you. You cannot have two masters. And Paul tells Timothy, you take and you turn and you run away from those things that are competing with your loyalty, supreme, undiluted, unadulterated love for me. Where if all around me are going to go away from Christ, not me. You're going to have to follow me to church. You're going to have to find me in the morning with my Bible open. Because I love Him supremely. I know I've got a job to go to. I know I've got money to be made to support my family. But they are secondary. They're not primary. Would you listen to the counsel that Paul gives this man, Timothy? This man of God, who is a man who apparently has this shrinking attitude. He does not appear to be a man who, like Paul, would throw himself into the fight. If there's a fight when it comes to the spiritual things, Paul is all in. Timothy, not so much. And so he says, fight the good fight. Paul is the one who would write to Timothy and say these words, which you have used to help yourself. But I'm telling you, the primary emphasis is on Paul's letter to a man of God. God hath not given you a spirit of what? Fear. But of power. And of love. And of a sound mind. Timothy is the shrinking man. Timothy is the one whom God has gifted to be a preacher of the gospel. And yet he's letting that gift lay dormant, and Paul has to tell him, stir up the gift that's within you. Be an evangelist. Preach the gospel. That's what God has called you to do. And then he encourages the man. And this is where we get to our text. That text again reads like this. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. First of all, he says, Timothy, remember. Your ministry is being conducted in the sight of God. This was something that was solemn in Paul's view. It ought to be solemn in every person's view. You're living your life. I'm living my life in the sight of God. Everything about us is naked and open with Him with whom we have to do. He knows the secrets of our hearts. Those secrets will be revealed one day. He knows them all. Timothy, your ministry is in the sight of God, who quickens all things. Now you say, well, how does this tie in as an encouragement to this man? I know he quickens all things. All of his animate creation, he has given life to it. It does not have life because it's just the natural course of things. He's given life to it. He is life. He gives life. But it's more than that. You say, well, maybe he's talking about the new birth. Well, Timothy's already been born from above. Timothy, though, has been a receiver of what we call the new birth, where Paul would write to the church at Ephesus and say, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so, to make the word come alive in a sense, you understand that it does mean to be made alive. I forgot to trim my nails today. I usually do it Sunday mornings. They're not bad, but I'm just telling you, I just forgot to do it. Have you ever been trimming your nails? And by the way, the nail here is dead tissue. It's dead. Doesn't hurt to lop it off. Saw it off, whatever you have to do. Go a little bit further down. And here's the phrase, you cut to the quick. It's alive. Yes, Timothy is encouraged to know that God makes men alive from the dead. That's key to his ministry. But there's another aspect. Christian, as many people as we have, for us, it's a good attendance. We all come to the assembly in different states, secure in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying that. But some of us have been living close to the Lord. Maybe some of us have been distant from Him. I want to tell you that the saint from time to time needs to be made alive to spiritual things. They do, Brother Webb. We really do. You say, well, I'm not familiar with such terminology. Well, I'm going to help you. You're going to turn with me, I trust, to Psalm 119. And as you read these words, you must put the psalmist in the category of a saved man, a Christian man, if you will, using our terminology. A child of God, not dead in trespasses and sins, alive unto God, but yet sensing a deadness in his soul. Psalm 119 and verse 25. The psalmist says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." Could I put this in a more meaningful way? I don't intend to slight the scripture at all, but maybe I can help us understand it better. This particular child of God has started to be weighed down by the things of this world. He's cleaving to the dust. Lord, make me alive to you. Timothy, your deficiency in these things, you're shrinking back. The Lord can quicken you, make you alive to those things again. Make it where it's the joy and the rejoicing of your heart again to preach the gospel to sinners. Then if you read verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. In other words, the psalmist says, there's a problem here. The things of this world have gotten my attention, and it's deadened me to you. It always does. The world deadens us to the things of God. Lord, quicken me. Quicken me. Make me alive to you. Then in verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. In other words, Lord, make me alive to thee again. And when you do it, it will be an act of loving kindness when you do. And the result of being made alive again is that the testimony of thy mouth, I'll keep it. I'll guard it. I'll love it. It will be the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. My friends, this morning, Timothy is encouraged by Paul to say, he quickens all things. He'll quicken you. And then if you look in 107, the psalmist says this, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. And what saint cannot somehow associate their own experiences with the experience of the psalmist? To say there are times when the trials and the difficulties of life seem to be pouring on, and instead of going to him who is the answer for all of our problems, who loves to have us come to him and to unburden ourselves, to cast our burdens upon him, we have distanced ourselves from him. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, straighten my thinking out. Quicken me. Quicken me. So, finally this morning, in the few minutes that I have left with you, and I'm thankful that I have the time with you, Timothy makes this statement, Paul makes this statement to Timothy again in verse 13 of chapter 6. Not only are you laboring in the sight of God, who quickens all things, but you're laboring before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Timothy, the Christ whom you love and serve, who now lives within you, will give you the strength that you need to fight this good fight, to be true to me. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example. Before Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. He told the truth about himself. Who is this Pilate? We're introduced to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, in Luke chapter 3. Will you turn there with me and read the fundamentals of our introduction to Pontius Pilate? Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's the emperor at that time, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now we get the setting historically. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So, our introduction now tells us what his position is. He is not emperor. He is an underling to the emperor. He answers to the emperor. And this will factor into how he behaves before the Lord Jesus. But this man has a work to do and a position in the Roman government that begins around about the time of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, we go for a moment outside of the biblical record, and the historical secular record tells us that Pontius Pilate was in this position for 10 years. Which means that he was in the position not only during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, but through the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we also find out about this man, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, is that he was ruthless. I have oftentimes looked at the account of what happens with Pilate, and I begin to have pity for the man. I see him in angst as he brings a basin of water out before the people and washes his hands. He says, I'll have nothing to do with this man, but I can have no pity for this man if I know the full story of this man. And the full story is told for us partly in an account in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So we're going to see it play out further, hopefully in just a moment. But with Pilate, there is an animosity, an antipathy between the Jew and he. As a representative of the Roman government, he has two primary responsibilities. One is to make sure the taxes are collected and forwarded up to the higher powers. Number two, peace. Peace in his reign. As a function of him wanting to have peace in his reign, he has a problem. The Jews are his problem. They are a people who have been informed by their God that they are a nation that should be autonomous. They are to be a theocratic nation. They are to be ruled alone by him. No man is to interject into this affair, but the Roman government has. And they are not happy about it, and they have voiced their displeasure about it, and he hasn't had enough of it. And so he begins to do things that would squelch them, would degrade them, one of which is to take some of those Galilean worshipers that came to Jerusalem and slay them and go further and take their blood and put it in the sacrifices, knowing that it would desecrate their worship. That's who you have. Our Lord is before. I was reading a message by W.A. Criswell on this subject yesterday. And he recounted an incident that was recorded by Josephus, the historian. This is what he said about Pilate. When Pilate sought to bring water through an aqueduct into Jerusalem, he seized the sacred money in the treasury of the temple. And of course, that brought unbelievable sorrow to the hearts of those worshiping Jews. Now listen. So they assembled there before Pontius Pilate by the thousands. And what he did, he took his soldiers and he disguised them, and they were interspersed among the crowd, but they were armed. And when he gave the word, the soldiers took out their arms and slew thousands of them. This is Pilate, our Lord, standing before a violent man who hates the Jew. That animosity between the Jew and Pilate is something that becomes palpable when our Lord is brought initially before him, because they begin to say they had these charges against Jesus of Nazareth, and he dismisses them. Just go do what your law tells you to do. I don't want anything to do with you. That's how dismissive and derisive he was of them. Ultimately, they come back and they say, this man has committed a sin worthy of death, but we don't have the authority to put him to death. You'll read that in John chapter 13, but when you read it, you're going to question yourself if you know your Bible well enough, because you're going to say, that cannot be true. The law was very explicit. The Old Testament law was very explicit. There were sins committed, civil transgressions committed against the law that required capital punishment. Stoning. Not the least of which is for an individual to declare that they are God. And the Lord Jesus had. He was worthy of death according to the Old Testament law, and they, according to the Old Testament law, had the authority to stone him to death. But they said they didn't have that authority. What's the answer? Of course, I'll consult John Gill. And Gill had this to say, yes, at that period in history, the Jews' ability to enact capital punishment had waned, and partly because there were so many crimes being committed that required stoning that they ran out of people to do the work. This was an iniquitous generation, an adulterous generation. And adultery, by the way, was a capital offense. But he says they still had the power. In other words, what Gill is confirming to me, they lied. They could have stoned the Lord Jesus. But now you're going to turn with me to John 18. And this will be our last passage, and I hope I make myself very clear. Let's read in verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said, and notice their tone, who are you to question us? If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto you. Do you see harmony there? I mean, do you see submission to authority? No, these people are at odds with one another. They answered and said to him, or rather he says in verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now why? Why would they lie? Now we get back to the bigger picture. This is why the Lord could say, this is my hour. He's working. He has orchestrated affairs that you and I would not imagine possible in order for this hour to occur. You remember the passage in Romans where Paul says this, the powers that be are ordained of God. Oh, by the way, that's true today. It never has been untrue. And it was true when our Lord was moving among men. How does that play into this? Verse 32 says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. In other words, the Jew did have the authority by the law to stone him. They lied and said, we don't. There. Lying was a permissive act of God so that God's ultimate scripture would be fulfilled, and that is, how the Lord Jesus would die. He cannot die by stoning. He cannot die by asphyxiation. He cannot die a natural death of old age. He cannot have any form of death other than what He has already said how He will die. What did He say? Notice, if you will, in John 3. I'll read them if you don't want to turn. I'm going quickly. John 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 12 and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up off of the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Matthew 26 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He must be crucified. And in the law of the Jew, there was no provision for crucifixion, only stoning. You remember the phrase? In the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son. God, with His powerful, invisible hand, is allowing that Roman government, that Roman power, to move from Rome and its tentacles go out to the Middle East. And they set up authority there. And their means and mode of taking care of capital punishment is to hang someone on a tree. Galatians chapter 3, for your final passage this morning. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The reason Christ is crucified and not stoned is because He must become a curse for us. If you had an interest and wanted to look at this closer, you would find that is a provision of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. In that provision of the law, it says that it's entirely possible for anyone who's committed any capital offense for their body, after they have expired, to be put on a tree. But it can't stay there in the night. It has to be taken down before nightfall. But if that ever occurs, that person is considered cursed of God. You and I have a Savior that took our curse on Himself. And the way that He would do it, in fulfillment of the Scripture, is to go to Calvary. That's where we're heading. And Pilate will try to get out of his responsibility. He will take the Lord Jesus and have Him scourged and bring Him before the people, apparently in one last ditch attempt to have them see His bloody body and say, we've had enough of this. We've gone too far. He'll bring Him out and He'll say, behold the man. And their cry will be, away. Crucify. Their intent all along was to have our Lord humiliated by crucifixion. And they played into the hands of the greatest story of redemption that men have ever heard. Tell me that story. Christ died for me. Let's stand and be dismissed. Father, thank you for our time together, the truth that we've been able to spend some time upon. We trust now, Lord, that as we move and go our separate ways, enjoy some time of fellowship with one another, that you would continue to be in our midst, that you would sanctify our conversation, our interaction with one another. And thank you for your provision, the food that we're about to have. And again, our hearts are heavy and desirous that you be pleased to comfort the grieving, strengthen those who are in danger, help them along the way. If it please you, that you would deliver them. But if it is your purpose for them to suffer, give them the nearness of thy presence, as thy brother prayed earlier, so that they may know that yea, though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.